If you will, please take up your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Hebrews. We'll begin in the 11th verse of the 5th chapter and read through verse 10 of the 6th chapter. Not certain how far we're going to get today, but we're going to take a look at these portions of Scripture together. Hebrews chapter 5, beginning at verse 11. And as we open up God's Word in this portion of it, we do remind you that this is a portion of God's holy, inspired, infallible, and preserved Word. And therefore, with great reverence, let us attend to the reading and the hearing thereof. The Word of the Lord. Of whom we have many things to say, and hard to be uttered, seeing ye are dull of hearing. For when for the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. For every one that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works, and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, and of laying on of hands, and of the resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. And this will we do if God permit. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucified to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. For the earth which drinketh in the rain that cometh oft upon it, and bringeth forth herbs meet for them by whom it is dressed, receiveth blessing from God. But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected, and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. But, beloved, we are persuaded better things of you, and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which ye have showed toward his name, in that ye have ministered to the saints, and do minister. May the Lord bless to our hearts, minds, and lives the reading and the hearing of this portion of his holy and inspired word. Let us pray. And now let the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Quotation for this portion this morning, and basically we have one sermon that we wish to go through this morning and this afternoon. But the quotation this morning is from a good old divine by the name of John Trapp. If any of you have had the great privilege of reading his commentaries, you'll find that he has very short, pithy sayings and explications of different portions of Scripture throughout the whole of the Old and New Testaments. And they're really full of wisdom. They really have a way of getting to the point. And of this verse 1 of chapter 6, therefore leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection. Just on that phrase, John Trapp says, let us be carried on as with force, Acts 2:2. Breaking through all impediments, aiming at the highest pitch, and eyeing the best patterns. It is a low and unworthy strain in some to labor after no more grace than will keep life and soul together, that is, hell and soul asunder. End quote. Well, as we begin to look at this passage this morning, I'd like to take a few moments to kind of remind us where we are in the book of Hebrews. I don't have the privilege of preaching every Lord's Day, and it's been some time since we've had the opportunity to look at a section from the book of Hebrews. And so if you'll just indulge me for a few moments, we'll take kind of an overview of the book and catch ourselves up to where we are here. So this section, really chapter 5, verse 11 through the 20th verse of the 6th chapter, form kind of a parenthetical section or a digression, if you will, that falls in the midst of a point, the largest point of the book, with respect to Christ Jesus, the great high priest. The book of Hebrews, like just like many of the epistles, especially of Paul, and I'm not saying dogmatically that Paul is the human author of the book of Hebrews, I tend to lean in that direction, but it is interesting to note that if you look at the Pauline epistles, they follow a pattern each and every time. There's a doctrinal portion and there's a practical portion. And this is very much the case with the book of Hebrews. You can take the book of Hebrews and divide it into two sections. The larger section, beginning at the first verse of chapter 1 and going through the 22nd verse of chapter 10, forms that doctrinal portion. And then from chapter 10, verse 23 to the end of the book, you have the practical rules for life, if you will. Well, if we take a look at that first section, which is where we find ourselves today, we have the grounds of faith, the grounds of the true Christian faith, the principles or foundational grounds of the true Christian religion. And it begins with a preamble in those first three verses of chapter 1 that really sets the tone and summarizes the whole of the book. And then going on through the rest of chapter 1, you have the divinely inspired apostle presenting the Lord Jesus Christ as the God-man and the great King. We get to chapter 2. The entire chapter is devoted to the Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man. And so we have in those first two chapters quite a Christology, the nature of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He is eternally God, and yet in time, the fullness of time, he became man in order that he might perform that duty and that office to save sinners unto himself. In chapter 3, beginning at verse 1 through the 13th verse of chapter 4, we have an explication of the Lord Jesus Christ as the great prophet. And then beginning in the 14th verse of chapter 4 and going through the 22nd verse of chapter 10, we have the largest section of the book, which is the Lord Jesus Christ as the great high priest. So we have the two natures of Christ, his divinity and his humanity. We have the three offices of Christ, the king, prophet, and great high priest. And there's much here in the book of Hebrews concerning the Lord Jesus Christ as the great high priest. We've often commented that the book of Hebrews is the greatest commentary ever written on the Old Testament scriptures. And we say that a little bit tongue-in-cheek because, again, it's part and parcel with the whole of the other 65 books that make up God's pure word. But having given it that general overview and outline and put our place here, now we come to this digression. And it starts here in this 11th verse of chapter 5 and goes through the end of chapter 6. And it really, at first glance, may seem to be out of place. Now, in what we did not read this morning in chapter 5, the author here is talking about the priesthood. He's talking about the high priests taken from among men, ordained for men and things pertaining to God. He talks about the fact that there was this Old Testament office, the high priest in the Old Testament, Aaron and his descendants. And then he goes on and he talks about that there is another order after which Christ is. That the Lord Jesus Christ, he is the great high priest, but he's not a Levite. We know according to the flesh, the Lord Jesus Christ was born of the tribe of Judah. And as he's going to go on to say, there's nothing about priesthood in the line of Judah. That's typically where the kings were from. But the Lord Jesus Christ is the great high priest, the great high priest, the preeminent, the arch high priest, if you will, because he's after a different order than that of Aaron. In fact, he's after the order of Melchizedek. And that's what he introduces in the first part of chapter 5. And then he gets to this point here. He goes on, he says, as he saith also in another place, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him, called of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek, period. And we don't hear any more about Melchizedek until we get to verse 1 of chapter 7, because immediately he goes into this digression, which, as I said, at first glance may appear to seem out of place. But his aim here is well placed, and his purpose here is relevant, and it's relevant to us today. Now, as we've read through these verses, especially several of those verses in chapter 6, you may be thinking, as I'm wont to think when I look at a passage like this for the first time, I'd rather not preach on that subject. That's not something that I'm really comfortable with. Well, brothers and sisters, I would say to you, if you read this portion of Scripture and those like it throughout the Scriptures and you're comfortable with it, please use that as a great opportunity for self-examination, because it's not meant to be comfortable. It's meant to wake us up. It's meant to shake us up. It's meant to spur us on. It's meant for us to go on unto perfection. You know, sometimes we like to think of ourselves in the highest terms. We have a mental image of ourselves, our persons, and we think the best of ourselves, don't we? But if we look at how Scripture presents us, and if we take the time to look into the mirror of God's Word and see ourselves as we truly are, we recognize that just like the donkey sometimes needs the whip, so also we too need those prods and those spurs to spur us on. We tend to be, and it's not an accident the Lord would refer to his people as sheep. If you know anything about sheep raising, you'll know that sheep are some of the dumbest animals on the earth. They really are. And they will follow that nose to the next piece of grass and keep following that nose to the next piece of grass, literally to the point where they'll walk themselves off a cliff looking for another piece of grass. Well, the Lord is the good shepherd, and he will not let us, his people, his sheep, follow our little noses off the edge of a cliff. But he takes his rod and his staff. He takes the purity of his word. He takes the word not only read but preached. And he guides us every step of the way and spurs us on to a greater holiness, to a greater obedience, to a greater conformity to that great shepherd of the sheep, whose voice this day, I pray, we will hear. The doctrine of Christ's priestly office is one of those things that is hard to be uttered. In other words, it's a difficult doctrine. It's not something we can attain to or any right knowledge of it by the light of nature. It's something that we have to be taught by God himself. There's a difficulty in understanding the priesthood itself, the priestly office as it's laid out in the Old Testament scriptures. There's a difficulty in understanding this Melchizedek We're going to say a little bit more about him in a few moments. And it certainly takes the divine word to be able to understand what it means for Christ to have been a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Again, at first glance, these things don't seem to connect in Scripture until the Lord reveals it to us, and we see very clearly that they're part and parcel and very much importantly put together here. Melchizedek, while certainly a very real person, and as he is recorded in the Old Testament as being a priest of the Most High God, was in a unique way a specific type of Christ. And it is that which the author here, inspired by the Holy Spirit, is going to unfold in the coming chapters. Christ's priesthood is the primary ground upon which our salvation is founded. Now, dearly beloved, we cannot approach unto God. We've often, observed this. We'll say it again. It bears repeating. This is Biblical Theology 101. But when Adam rebelled against God in the garden by disobeying that positive commandment not to eat of the fruit of the knowledge, fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, in that rebellion, he did not sin against God as a private person. Adam sinned against God as a public person and the head of the whole human race that would proceed from him by natural generation. And so when Adam rebelled against God, we rebelled against God. And all of us are therefore conceived and born in sin. As our elder mentioned earlier during the service, what God requires of us is personal, perfect, and perpetual obedience to the whole of His law. There are some who would say, well, babies are born innocent. And the fact of the matter is, no, Scripture teaches us that in sin my mother conceived me. That not the act of conception is a sin, but that we are born sinners. We are conceived sinners. We don't get born innocent. There's no such innocency among humanity. Because of Adam's original sin, we are all born separated from fellowship with God by an infinite chasm that not a single one of us can ever span or cross. We can't get up to God. And so we're born already the losers when it comes to what God requires for eternal fellowship with Him. God will not tolerate sin in any form in His presence. Well, that doesn't seem quite fair, some people think. But the fact of the matter is, we can protest that all we want to, but when that little baby is brought into this world, typically that child's first action is an act of sin. Yes, we like to make the baby cry because that gets the lungs working right, but it's not a cry, an innocent cry. It's a cry of anger. It's a cry of fear. We are not conceived innocently, and we are not born innocently. And not only that, but every day of our lives, if we properly understand ourselves from Scripture, we know that every day we sin against the living God in thought, in word, and in deed. We don't break a little bit of God's law. We break it all. Well, what about those of us who've made a profession of faith? Those of us with regenerated hearts? Well, sadly, as long as we remain in this fallen estate, while we are indeed truly saved, yet we still have to wrestle with that old man. We are old man. We are no longer under the dominion of sin, but we too must confess that we do sin in thought, in word, and in deed every day. We leave undone that which God has commanded, and we do that which He has forbidden, those sins of omission and commission. But there's another aspect to this. If we would go forward and rightly understand what the apostle is going to teach us concerning the great high priesthood of Christ, we have to be brought back in line to be shaken out of any form of complacency. Another thing that was mentioned earlier today, and we've heard quite a bit about here in the last couple of Lord's days, is that sin of idleness. It's something that we're all prone to. But I think in addition to idleness, something else we're very, very prone to is complacency. We stop for a moment and we look back and we look around at others. On the Lord's Day, they're off shopping or playing or going to restaurants, and here we are. We're in a good, godly, true church. We say this is a true church because it bears the mark of the true church. We gather here Lord's Day after Lord's Day. We have faithful preaching of the Word here. We follow very strictly, according to Scripture, what those orders of the worship service are to look like, with only those elements commanded in Scripture, and leaving out anything that is not specific to Scripture. And we may sit here and we say, well, we come here every Lord's Day, we go through all of these correct forms, and therefore we really don't have much to worry about. We grow complacent. And beloved, I would say to you that our complacency is a dangerous, dangerous thing. Sometimes we must have this word from the Lord to shake us up out of that complacency, to spur us on when we would rather sit idly by. It's not by accident that Scripture often refers to the Christian life as a warfare or as a race. It's not something that you just happen to get up one morning and take your time and have your coffee and kick back for a few minutes and then, I think I'll just stroll out and go to the battle for a few minutes. And after a few minutes, I've had enough of that. I'm going back to the couch. That's not the Christian life. You don't go to the Boston Marathon having never gotten off the couch and done any kind of exercise routine and then stroll in there halfway through it and decide you're going to start the race and actually finish it. It doesn't work that way. And certainly, even if you were to start that late in, there's no way you could win it. No, the Christian life is like warfare, and it is like a race. It is something that must be done continually, faithfully, with great exertion of all of our energy until the battle is over or the race is won, and we'll know when that time is when the Lord calls us home. Until then, we must be about the battle, the race. We must be about the dying to self, to living more and more under righteousness. We must be about the business that Christ has set for us to do. And so we need to be very, very cautious. Look at ourselves and see those signs of our falling into idleness and complacency, because it's something we love by nature to do. We need to be shaken up and spurred on. Well, this doctrine of Christ's priesthood, as we said, is that primary ground upon which our salvation is founded, and it is therefore of the utmost importance. But it's also one of those more difficult doctrines of Scripture to understand. And so the apostle here is going to shake us up and spur us on before he proceeds and unfolds this great doctrine to us. Moreover, when we stop and look at errors that come out of Christianity and biblical errors that are perpetuated by some, especially those who twist and wrest the Scriptures, we will find that many of them originate from a false understanding of Christ as the great high priest. And bear with me a moment while we think about that. We'll talk about it a little bit more as we go along. But we'll find out that the anti-church founds most of their heretical doctrines upon a false notion of the priesthood of Christ and priesthood among men. We're speaking, of course, of Rome. The book of Hebrews is a remarkable gift and treasure to the church for this very reason, because no other portion of Scripture more fully sets forth Christ's priesthood than this book does. Specific points concerning the doctrine of the Trinity are understood only by means of this inspired epistle to the Hebrews. We see the distinction in the persons, especially the Father and the Son. We see the distinction between the divine and human natures of Christ, in both which He is our great high priest. We see the union of the two natures in the one person, Christ Jesus, very clearly articulated. Certainly they are in other portions of Scripture, but nowhere are they more clearly articulated than here in this book. As well, we see that there are several mysteries of the Aaronic priesthood in the Old Testament sacrificial system that are revealed, explained, and understood, as well as that great difference between the Aaronic priesthood and that priesthood after the order of Melchizedek. Nowhere else in Scripture do you have that more clearly set forth. So when we come to this section and we have this digression, and it's a rather lengthy digression, this is what is often referred to as one of those warning passages in the book of Hebrews. When we come to this, at first glance, it may seem to be something that is terrifying, and perhaps we can just kind of get around it and get back to the good stuff. Air quotes. No, dearly beloved, stop. Pause. Hear that Selah. And let this sink deep. Let this be something that we take as it was intended to be that which spurs us on. It shakes us out of our slumber and encourages us to press forward in this so great salvation which we have in Christ. Well, part of the great intensity of this digression which we see here results from the importance of the subject matter and partly from those horrendous perversions and heresies that abound when the truth of the doctrine of Christ's priesthood is twisted or misunderstood. Even a cursory examination of Rome will show that many of their grossest errors stem from a rejection or a perversion of Christ's priestly office set forth by the inspired apostle here in this epistle to the Hebrews. Here, in Hebrews, we see Christ's once-for-all sacrifice in His salvific crosswork and His perpetual intercession on behalf of His people. Rome, on the other hand, perpetuates the heresy of the Mass, which they claim is a true, real, propitiatory sacrifice for the living and the dead. They also reject the priesthood of Christ with their sacrificing priests, their doctrine of merits, their doctrine of supererogation, their doctrines of intercessions of saints and angels, their multitude of sacraments, along with many other gross errors. And it is no wonder that Rome has often been known to perpetuate questions about the authenticity, the canonicity of the book of Hebrews. When rightly read and understood, it lays bare Rome to all the charges that the reformers and their descendants have leveled against them. And by the way, I may just say as an aside that those grossest errors of Rome were never part officially of that church until the Council of Trent, when at that council they were set in stone, so to speak. Certainly, dearly beloved, the priesthood of Christ is a difficult subject, but it's also central to the true religion, and it is of the highest interest and importance to we who are saints, since our salvation depends on our great high priest, not only in his perfect sacrifice whereby our sins are truly forgiven, but also in his perpetual intercession on behalf of his people. Oh, dearly beloved, we can't reach up to God by ourselves. But we have one who spanned that infinite chasm. The Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man, the great high priest. And he is the one. He is the one who brings us into fellowship with God. And he is the one who will keep us there. So the apostle, realizing just how vital this subject is, he takes the time to wake up his audience, to address them directly and pointedly, to sharpen their focus on what's going to follow. The way of Rome is the way of death, and Rome's foundation lies largely in their perversion of Christ's priesthood. But the apostle, as a good and faithful and loving minister, would protect the Hebrew Christians from soul murderers like the Romanists. One other point we may make by way of introduction here is that whenever we come to these seemingly scathing, pointed, sharp rebukes from the Lord, or cautions or warnings, whatever you want to use, we often take them as, you know, you feel like you're being unjustly punished. You feel like you're catching the end of the whip. The fact of the matter is, as we see so often in Scripture and in this very book, we'll find that whom the Lord loves, he chastens. When the Lord comes and gives us these rebukes, it's not for our hurt, it's for our good. I'll tell you something. We live in a society, and the expression of preaching to the choir goes without saying, but we live in a society today where the gospel with a little g of the day is that you do what you feel, you be what you think you should be, and everybody else's job is to respect that and support you in it. And we think that that's a way that society is going to be all loving to one another by simply letting everybody just do whatever and be whatever they want to be. Well, again, if we understand Scripture, we will know that there is nothing that demonstrates such deep-seated hatred as that type of attitude one toward another. That is a hatred toward our fellow man. To say, you know what, forget everything that those silly little Christians say. Don't listen to any of that Bible stuff. You just go and do what you want to do, and you find your way, and we'll respect that. And we'll support you in it. That is the poisoned tongue of the serpent. And that is hatred. What that really translates to, let me translate it for you. Let's get it out of this politically correct speech and put it into real plain terms. That says, guess what? I know that you hate God, that you've rebelled against Him, that you hate His law, and you want nothing to do with Him. And guess what? I hate you enough to tell you, just keep going that way. That's what the little g gospel of the day and our society does. We demonstrate love when we say to someone in their sins, your offense is not against man. Your offense is not only aimed at yourself, because it is self-destructive, as sin always is, but primarily your sin is an affront to God. And rather than deal with you gently and lovingly, God is going to deal with you as the great righteous judge. So I say to you, repent and turn from your sins and embrace Christ and follow hard upon Him. That is the loving response of a Christian. It's not out there wagging fingers, because, dearly beloved, we all understand that when we look into the mirror of God's Word, we are not sinless. But it's the recognition that our sins are forgiven and can only be forgiven in Christ, according to His Word. Let's turn away from our complacency and our idleness, and let's rather be spurred on this day as we hear this warning given by the Holy Spirit through His apostle in this book of Hebrews. Well, it begins here in verse 11, of whom we have many things to say, that being of Melchizedek and the order of Melchizedek, after which our Lord Jesus Christ is a high priest forever, of whom we have many things to say and hard to be uttered, seeing ye are dull of hearing. It's very interesting when you look at this. Literally, in the Greek here, the original Greek, it means you have slow ears. Slow or slothful ears. Obviously, the Authorized Version gives us a very fine translation. But the literal there is being slow in ears. The apostle has said to those who ready and forward to hear, I think I left out a, forgive me as I'm looking at my notes, that we can see the opposite of this. Here in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 11, we see that they are slow in ears. But if we look at James chapter 5, 19, we see its opposite, and that is that they are said to be swift to hear. Those who are forward and ready to hear and to obey, they are said to be swift to hear. But those who would twist the word or run from the word or be complacent and idle, they are said to be slow in ears or slow of hearing or dull of hearing. Scripture is understandable. It is clear. But as clear as it is, we must be diligent in studying it. It's not something we can pick up by osmosis or pick up by a simple cursory reading. We need to open up this Word of God, and we need to study it diligently. And if we do so relying upon the illumination of the Holy Spirit and staying in with the correct training that we receive from the faithful church, we will indeed have a clear understanding of Scripture. Otherwise, if we just kind of scan through it, we're going to miss the point or pass by much that is there through that cursory reading. We have to be diligent to exercise ourselves, not in just one part, but in all of Scripture, as well as each part of it, paying special attention to the faithful preaching and teaching of the Word, and meditating on Scripture, along with godly discussion with faithful fellow believers. You know, once again, the Christian life is not some get my fire insurance and jump back on that bed of roses and float up to heaven. It is laborious. It is something that we have to be constantly about. So it is with this central tenet of what we are to be doing every day, and that is to be getting in the Word. That's work. It's something that we have to work at and be diligent in. If we notice any signs of slow ears in ourselves, we should immediately take notice of that. And we should confess it before God and turn from it and repent of it, because slothfulness and dullness of hearing, these are sinful actions. They rob us. They rob us of so much richness and depth that we have in Scripture if we will be diligent and vigilant. Like Augustine, we need to take a cue from old Augustine. We go through and we read a passage one time through, and maybe even a second time through, and a third time we say, well, I just don't understand that. There's something wrong. My Bible's defective. No, rather, we need to be like Augustine, and we need to say, well, it's obviously not a problem with the author. The author is God. It's not a problem with the Word itself, because the Word is perfect. Well, that kind of narrows it down. That means it's I. I don't understand it because I have failed, because I have grown dull. And we get on our knees and we confess that, and we pray to the Lord that He would open us to His Word. And we seek godly counsel from our session, from fellow believers, from those godly divines of old. Well, dull hearing is something that we need to make certain to be aware of and to turn from. We need to make certain that we are no longer slow in ears. But the apostle doesn't stop there. He gives a reason. He expands on this dullness of hearing and gives a convicting word of reproof to those who are those slow in ears. And he does it in two ways. First of all, he addresses it, or he compares those who are dull in ears to those catechists or catechumens in the Christian religion, on the one hand in verse 12, and then he compares them to babies in verses 13 and 14. This is the type of thing that we need to grow out of, and we're going to see, the Lord willing, as we progress through this a little bit later today, we're going to see that there are aspects in which we should be like children and babies. And there are other aspects when we shouldn't be. Now, this is one of those aspects where we should not be as children, certainly not as babes. He says, in effect, to the Hebrew Christians, look, at this point in your spiritual life, with all of the advantages that you've had of godly teachers, the advantage you have of having the oracles of God, he's going to go on to say, which is the Scriptures, at this point, you should be teachers. But instead of that, because you're dull in hearing, because you have slow ears, you've become those that need to be taught again those first principles, instead of being capable of teaching like you should be. Yeah, it reminds me that we do have a great responsibility. We are very grateful to the Lord that we are in a godly, reformed church. But we need to be cautious to remember that that itself is a great gift, and that in itself does not save us. We can be in the most biblical of churches with the most biblical form of doctrine and worship and government and discipline, and still find ourselves on that great day hearing those awfulest of words, I never knew you, depart from me. But at the same time, we need to be cautioned that because we have been given this great gift which we enjoy, and it is a precious gift that we have not only access to, but are part of a faithful church. To those to whom much is given, much is expected. And so that's why we need to be reminded today of just how dangerous a thing it is for us to fall into a complacency. We've got the right confession. We have the right catechisms. We've got all the right forms. Now I can sit back and relax. That will get us in trouble every single time because, dearly beloved, we also should know this, that the enemy of our souls is going to be most willing and most desirous to see us stumble. Well, the apostle doesn't leave us hanging here and just throw out this reproof without a justification. He goes on, as we said again, these Hebrew Christians were those who were not only professors of the true religion, but had been for many years. They had sat under the able and godly ministry, not of just your typical preachers and elders that we have today, but of the apostles themselves. They had every advantage with the scriptures readily available to them and often addressed to them. And this is a great aggravation to the sin of dull hearing. It brings a rebuke from Christ, as he did to Philip when he said, "Have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip?" John 14:9. If we're not progressing in our knowledge of the Word, is it the fault of the Lord or of his ministers? Of course not. And especially now, we need to take notice of this because we talk about the Hebrew Christians that are addressed, and we talk about their advantages and the apostolic ministry that they had and the Old Testament scriptures which they had to them, as well as some of the epistles that were being written at the time. They're left here in this portion of Scripture without excuse for their dullness of hearing. But what about us who have the entirety of Scripture? What about us who have it preserved perfect and entire to the present day? You know, you can't go into an unbeliever's house without finding a Bible. Until, I don't know, not that long ago, you couldn't go to a hotel room without finding at least a Gideon Bible laying there. And now that we have the internet and we have all these different forms of software, look at what we have access to. We have the scripture in the original Hebrew and Aramaic, as well as the original Greek. We have all the helps to decipher that, as well as the godly teaching of divines of the true church for the last 2,000 years. It's all accessible to our fingertips. It's point and click. What about us? We are certainly without excuse. If those Hebrew Christians are going to be reproved because of their dull ears, what about us? Oh, it's easy to sit back and be complacent, but that is always a trap. And the apostle goes on and says, at this point in your spiritual lives, each one of you should have the ability to instruct others. You should be capable of being didaskaloi, teachers. Now, often this word is used in Scripture with reference to something that is done by men ordained to the office, especially that of the teachers and doctors, or excuse me, preachers and teachers. But that's not what's meant here. This is not saying that everybody is going to be a priest in his own house and everybody, the priesthood of believers, means that everybody's a teacher. That's not what's being said here. What's being said here is that at this point in your spiritual growth, you should be as one who could teach. There is an aspect in which each of us does teach, even if we're not in office. We do this every Sabbath day together. We do it in our homes every day when we teach one another in the singing of psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. We instruct one another that way. And it's also something that we are to do in our daily lives, in our daily walks, in our respective callings and stations, and that is to be witnesses for Christ, to give an account of that hope that's within us. And this is to be done outside of that specific office to which some are called. The phrase here, along with the context, is not referring to church office. Instead, it is a reference to the level of understanding that all of us should strive to attain, such that all of us should have the ability to teach, such that each one of us, when we hear a word that is taught or preached, we should hear it and say, wait a minute, that's not in accord with Scripture. It's that discerning of the spirits and trying them from whence they come that John speaks of. The preaching office is much more than having the ability to teach. And too often people think themselves such biblical scholars that they think they have a right to the pastoral office apart from a calling, apart from examination, and apart from lawful ordination. But the point made here is that by this time in the spiritual development of the Hebrew Christians, they ought to have been able to teach others the doctrines of Scripture because they had been so faithfully taught it for so many years. The same can be said about each of us. We should always be advancing in the knowledge of the Word and never content with a mere Sunday school knowledge of Scripture. Now, I want to caveat that and make it very clear. There is nothing in Scripture that would expect every Christian to become fluent in the original languages. Certainly not. That's the reason that God has ordained for His Word to be translated into the vernacular. And there is certainly nothing in Scripture that would license us from failing in our lawful callings with the justification, well, yes, but I was doing this to study Scripture or to get better acquainted with it. We need to remember that we're not to rob our employers. But with all that being said, we need to have this inner drive and discontentment with ourselves. Put your complacency in God and trust in Him and be content and fully satisfied with Him. But with yourself, never fall into a satisfaction, a complacency with yourself. We should be always striving for more knowledge. If you were to give me nothing but undistracted time with the Scriptures and the full capacity to spend the next 1,000 years studying it, I would still need an eternity in this estate to try to unfold and fathom the depths of the Word. Well, just imagine if you are discontent with learning and always learning the Word now, what does that mean of your conception of eternity? Because that is one of the greatest blessings that we will enjoy forever. And that is to be in the presence of the living God and learning Him forever. And do you think for a moment that even in our glorified state, eternity is enough time to fully plumb the depths of the being of God Himself? I can assure you it's not. We will be always learning and growing in that knowledge of the living God forever. We're getting to a point where I'd like to take a quick break here as we go to the Lord's table. But I want to once again just wrap up with a couple of quick uses. And the one thing is that we need to remind ourselves yet again, take the caution to watch against and to examine ourselves against this complacency, this idleness, this dull of hearing that we so easily fall into. And the other is that we should really take this portion as a great reminder to us and a great encouragement to us to rededicate ourselves every single day to a greater study of God's precious word, ourselves, with our families, and meditate upon that. Not just do a cursory reading, but meditate upon it and let it sink into who we are. Let it be something that we ruminate upon throughout our days of this sojourn we have here. Well, with those points, we're going to pause and, Lord willing, pick back up this afternoon. I'm not sure we're going to get quite through the notes. We haven't quite gotten through those last verses of chapter 5, but it certainly gives us, I hope, a good starting point as we consider it. Now we're going to turn for a few moments to the Lord's Supper. And before we get there, let's please go to the Lord in prayer. Our dear Lord God and Heavenly Father, we praise and magnify Thee. We praise Thee, O Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, for Thou art that one true and living God beside whom there is no other. We thank Thee, O Lord God, that Thou hast revealed Thyself to us, that Thou hast made us close unto Thee through Christ. For we confess, Lord, that in ourselves there's no other way that we could reach unto Thee. Lord, we pray that Thou wilt convict us from Thy Word of how easily we fall into the temptations of complacency and dullness of hearing. And we pray, Lord, that we will recognize this to be that great evil which it is. That instead, O Lord, Thou wouldst spur us on. That we would daily work and labor at growing in knowledge of Thy holy word. And not just the knowledge of Thy word, but in the practice of it in every aspect of our lives. Knowing that we have been called out of condemnation and sinfulness and freed from the dominion of sin, that we might live godly lives, holy lives, righteous lives before Thee, after the pattern of our great High Priest, who Himself knew no sin. And Lord, we do understand that in this life we will never be perfect. And yet, Lord, we pray that that will be the goal to which we strive daily. That we would go on unto perfection. Lord, we pray that as we look at these difficult reproofs of Thy Word and these very clear condemnations of apostasy, as Lord willing, Thou wilt show to us this afternoon, we pray, O Lord, that we will take these things to heart, that we will examine ourselves more closely, that we'll cling to our Master more carefully. But also, Lord, we pray that Thou wilt spare us from being overwhelmed by the fear of those conditions. Knowing, O Lord, we pray, and being encouraged, O Lord, we pray, that our Lord Jesus Christ, our great High Priest, is indeed the author of our salvation. And He is also the finisher of our faith. And that Thou, O Lord, will not turn from Thine own covenant, but that Thou hast made that covenant, swearing by Thine own self, that those whom Thou hast given to Thy Son, every single one of them, will be saved forever and brought into fellowship with Thee forever and forever without abatement. And so, Lord, we do pray that Thou wilt exhort us and reprove us and chasten us, but also that Thou wilt encourage us and strengthen us that we may joyfully labor and going on daily unto perfection. All these things we humbly ask in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.